us for just a few moments this evening about this world. Over in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, John made an interesting statement about this world. Matter of fact, if you read the statement and then you compare it to many people who are living in our society, you'll see that there are many people who need to be aware of these verses. People who are living in this world. And John said here in 1 John 2, 15 beginning, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so John gives us some advice. Matter of fact, this isn't just advice. This is a command from God given through the Apostle John to us. And John said, do not love the world. I think of what James said over in James chapter 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. And yet we see so many in our world, in this world, sometimes people who are even members of the Church of Christ, who are trying to be too close of friends with the world and do too many things that the world is doing, things that the world condones, things that the world sanctions, things that the world thinks is okay. Parents often criticize their young people when the young people want to get a new pair of $200 shoes or whatever. And they say, but everybody's got them. And what do we parents sometimes say? Well, if everybody were to jump off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge? But adults do it too, don't they? Maybe we don't verbalize it. Maybe we don't say, well, everybody's doing this and everybody's doing that, but we think that and we live like that. We try to keep up with the Joneses and we want to do this. The world's doing it. Everybody else is doing it. Nobody's getting hurt. Nobody's getting harmed. Must be okay. And we find ourselves loving the world. Well, I think from time to time, there are some things that we need to be reminded of concerning this world. So very quickly, I want to give us three things that I believe we should remember that this world is. In the first place, we need to remember that this world, and I need to remember that this world is now my habitat. In other words, this is where I live. I was born into this world. I didn't have any choice in the matter. And the fact is, this is where I live. This is my habitat. And as I live in this world and as I walk through day-to-day life, there are many things that I'm going to encounter and things that all of us are going to encounter. Things that just go along with living in this world. For example, I know that I'm going to have to live among wickedness. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 beginning, the Apostle Paul said, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world," there it is, this world, "or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." And so Paul says here, you're going to have to live in this world, and you're going to have to live among those who are sinners. And we're going to have to deal with those who are wicked. I think of a statement that Peter made about Lot, when Lot lived in his world, there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know how wicked those cities were. Matter of fact, God rained hell and brimstone and fire down upon those cities and destroyed them because their wickedness was so great. And Peter made that curious statement that Lot would torture his righteous soul day by day because of the wickedness that surrounded him, because of the things that he had to see and the things that he had to deal with. That's the kind of world that we're living in. We're living in a wicked world. I said to somebody the other day, I would never have thought that I would have lived to see the need to actually politically define marriage. I would have never thought that we would have to go down here and vote in order to make people understand that marriage is for one man and one woman for life. I never would have thought I'd seen that in my lifetime. And so this world that we live in is becoming very, very wicked. And there is great wickedness in this world. And this is just something that we're going to have to live with and live around. We live in a sin-cursed world. We try to influence it for good. We try to do what we can, but we are still going to have to live among wickedness. Another thing that we're going to have to deal with while we're living in this world, suffering. We must deal with suffering, especially those who are children of God. Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, Paul refers there to heaven, and he's thinking about the afterlife and what we'll have when we reach those glories, and that's a wonderful thing. But he also mentions the suffering of this present time. There is suffering that we have to deal with in this world. And many times that suffering comes about simply because we are children of God. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 10 to 12, Paul writing to the young preacher Timothy there says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." Verse 11, persecutions. Paul had suffered persecutions. Timothy had suffered persecutions because of their faith in Christ. "Afflictions which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Yes, he says in verse 12, "And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The reason that those who are godly are going to suffer some persecution is because living a godly life makes us different. Now, we're not being different just for the sake of being different, but when we live a godly life according to the Word of God, we are going to be different because the world, this world in which we live, they want to live in wickedness. And because our righteousness condemns them, even if we never speak a word to them, the very righteous lives that we live in their presence condemns them and convicts them. And it hurts, and they don't like it. And so they criticize us. They laugh at us. They make fun of us. I think of what Peter wrote there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Then verse 4, he said, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation." They think it's strange that you won't go to their parties on Friday nights. Young people, that's tough. You have friends that are of this world, friends you made at school, friends you grew up with in clubs, friends that you made at college. And those friends oftentimes are living for this world. And when they invite you to come to the big party Friday night, where there's going to be drinking, or the big party Saturday night, or whatever else, and you say, "I don't come," well, they're just assuming you're going to come. "I don't come, I don't do that." What? They think you're weird, don't they? Sometimes they'll call you names and they'll criticize you and they'll give you a hard time. That's what we have to live with in this world. We have to live among the wickedness. We have to deal with persecution from those who are wicked. And sometimes we have to do some unpleasant things, don't we? Remember what the Lord said in Luke 17, verse 3? He said, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Is it pleasant to have to go to a brother and to speak to them about the sin that they're in? No one enjoys that. It's something that we must do, and oftentimes the results of such action brings great joy because the sinner repents and comes back to the Lord. But nobody enjoys having to go and rebuke a sinner. There's some unpleasant things in life. The Bible talks about disciplining children. Nobody enjoys having to spank their child. That's not a pleasurable thing. But we know that the consequences of that spanking or that whipping or whatever are going to bring great days of joy. There are lots of unpleasant things that we have to do in this world. We've got to deal with sickness. Remember Matthew 5:45 when the Lord said that God brings the rain and the sunshine on both the good and the evil? If you have sunshine in your life, that's because you live in this world and are reaping the blessings of God. If you have rain in your life, those are the stormy times. That's because you're living in a sin-cursed world. Christians are not exempt from the sufferings of this life. God never said that they were exempt. As a consequence of living in this world, we have to deal with that. Even in the first century, even among people who had miraculous powers. Now, the miraculous powers were not used just to heal people. The miracles had a purpose, remember? Hebrews chapter 2, the first few verses. Mark 16, the very last few verses. The purpose of the miracles was to confirm the word of God. Not just to heal people. Although healings were often done in order to show that these things revealed to the Word of God. But even people in the first century were sick. Remember in Philippians 2 verse 25, Paul said, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God have mercy on him." This is the Apostle Paul, the great apostle. He had the ability to perform miracles, and yet his friend Epaphroditus suffered a great illness and almost died from that sickness. They weren't even exempt from sickness. Remember what Paul said about another friend over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20? Paul said, "Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren." Actually, I want verse 20. "Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus." Sick, it says. One of Paul's good friends, sick. So they weren't even exempt from being sick. They lived in this world just like we lived in this world, and they had to deal with sickness. No one likes to have to deal with sickness, do they? Not their own sickness and not the sickness of a loved one. Certainly not the bereavement or the losing, that is, of a loved one to death. But that's part of living in this world. But you know, the great blessings that we have to look forward to in heaven, that's not all the blessings God had given us, is it? He's given us great blessings even in this world, hasn't he? We have our brethren in Christ to lean on for strength and for comfort. We have God to lean on for strength and the comfort. I mean, that passage I quote often, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, when Paul said to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We have that solace in this world to help us to make it through the hard times, to help us to function and to do those things that are very difficult, to help us to overcome the temptations, to help us to endure the trials and tribulations. Over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, John spoke about confidence that we have that God hears our prayers. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And then, of course, those beautiful words that Paul writes over in his second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. When he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. You see, we have consolation in this world. God comforts us. He comforts us, as Paul says here, through his people. He comforts us through prayer. God comforts us. Even through all these unpleasant things we have to deal with in this life, we have God and his people to comfort us in this world. This world is my habitat, and there are some terrible things in this world, but you know there are some beautiful things in this world too. Sometimes, unfortunately, we get too attached to the good things of the world. We get too comfortable, and we forget that our real home is in heaven. And so we need to remember about this world, that this world is now my habitat. It's my home. It's where I live right now. Number two, this world is needing my harvesting. God didn't call me to be lazy. He didn't call me to just fill a pew. God called me to harvest the world, didn't he? I think of those words of Jesus over in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. And it says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, what's the Lord talking about there? Is he speaking physically of the fields out there where the grain grow? And there's a lot of grain out there, and it's going to stay out there and rot, and it's going to be lost because we don't have enough people to go out. Go out here and recruit some people in the streets to go out there and to harvest that grain. He's not talking about that. He's using that as an illustration for the purpose of illustrating a spiritual lesson. Here's the idea. The world is the field. The lost souls of the world is the grain. And us Christians need to get out in the field and start harvesting. That's the point. Jesus said there are too few workers. There's too many who are lost. Pray to God that more people will go out and try to seek and to save those who are lost. The Great Commission that the Lord gave, Mark's account of it in Mark 16, 15, when he said, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because they need to be harvested. Matthew's account, back in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the Lord said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's saying, go into the field and harvest. There are souls who are lost, and how many of them does God want to be lost? None of them. 2 Peter 3, 9, God is not willing that any should perish. 1 Timothy 2, in the first few verses there, God wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen when I go out there and I begin to harvest those who are lost. Remember Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12? These people have come to the point where they ought to be teaching others. Which shows me that there is a point to which we come to where we should be able to teach others the truth and harvest lost souls. For by this time, he says, you ought to be teachers. You need somebody to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. But by this time, you ought to be teachers, indicating that there comes a time when we should be able to teach others the truth. Remember Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 to 4 when Stephen was stoned, and it caused a great persecution, a great wave of persecution from the Jews against the church, and they were killing people of the church. Paul, who was known as Saul at that time, was kind of heading up this, and he was going out and arresting these Christians and throwing them in prison, casting his lot against them when they were put to death. And he was consenting to Stephen's death here in Acts 8:1. And the great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And it says, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. That's the church. They were all scattered. And then verse 4 says, therefore those who were scattered, that's the church, what'd they do? It said they went everywhere preaching the word. They went into the field and they began to harvest the lost souls using the word of God. But there's more than one way to teach, isn't there? We should teach people the truth, but we teach them by our lives too, don't we? We sing the song that's based upon Matthew 5:13-16, where Jesus teaches that we're the light of the world. Don't hide your light under the bushel. That we are the salt of the earth, that we ought to influence the world for good. We need to be careful the way we live our lives, because my life is, in effect, a sermon to the world. And here's the result, the desired result of that sermon, verse 16. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before the world that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." There's the result. We want the world to see our righteousness and to want to emulate that righteousness, that they may come to glorify God in heaven. So we teach people by our example. Remember what Peter taught over there in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12, and we'll come back to this verse again a little later. But Paul says there, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." You know, it's a sad thing, and I've heard it a lot in my life, from people in the world, "I don't want to go to church because they're hypocrites in the church." There is a book that was put into print in 1969 called The Satanic Bible. And The Satanic Bible was written by a man named Howard Stanton LaVey. The world knows him as Anton Zander LaVey. This man began what is called the Church of Satan in 1969. The Church of Satan is based out of New York today. It was originally out of San Francisco until LaVey died, and his present wife got control of the church and moved it to New York. His oldest daughter began another church that she called the First Church of Satan. But when you read LaVey's biography, it's very interesting. At one point in his life, he worked at a circus, and he played the organ. And he said it was interesting, he would play the organ out here at night when all the drinking and the partying was going on, and then on Sunday morning, he would play the organ at the church. And he said the same people sitting in that church in those pews were the same men that were out there last night drinking and carousing and trying to seduce other women other than their wives. And he talked about how that sheer hypocrisy just turned him against religion. Hypocrisy among the children of God can be a horrible, horrible thing. But on the other hand, it can make a great statement to the world, can it? Because if we let our righteous light shine, if we use the good salt to influence the world, and we live right, and the world sees that, the Lord said, they may come to glorify God through your good works. Well, the world needs my harvesting. Sam led the song, "The World's Bible." We are the only Bible this world will read. And they'll read you. They'll watch you. Let's make sure we're teaching them the right thing. Remember that this world is now my habitat. Remember that this world is needing my harvesting. And then finally, very quickly, remember, this world is not my home. Yes, this world is now my habitat. This is where I have to live right now. This is where I am right now. And I have a purpose while I'm here. But the Bible teaches very clearly that this world is not my home. Just like the other song Sam led a few moments ago. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's what the Bible teaches. I remember one of the first sermons I preached when I came here last year was called "Heavenly Citizens on Earth." My citizenship is in heaven. That's what Paul said. Remember over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20? Paul said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This world is not my home. Remember again the passage we looked at a moment ago that Peter wrote over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12? When he mentions that we are sojourners and pilgrims in this world. Sojourners and pilgrims. We're just passing through. You know, we need to remember that. Because as I said a moment ago, there are too many people who want to become friends with the world. And perhaps they get too comfortable in this world. And maybe they take their mind's eye off of what it's all for. As Paul taught there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last few verses, he said, I keep my eye on the invisible. I keep my eye on what is real, what is really important. And that is the eternal home in heaven. But sometimes we let our eyes get too occupied with the gold and the diamonds and the glittery things of this world. And it takes our eye off the invisible things that are awaiting us. And when that happens, ironically, the invisible things go away. And when we die, we don't get to go to that beautiful place because we made ourselves a friend to the world. Remember what James said in James 4:4? He who makes himself a friend with the world makes himself an enemy with God. Those people in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 to 16, Hebrews has often been called the great chapter of faith, the hall of faith, instead of the hall of fame, the hall of faith. But it says in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, beginning, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's what we are. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. That's what we do. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. That's what we do. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This world is not my home. Remember that beautiful passage in John 14 when Jesus was telling his apostles that he's going to die. It's about that time. And they were heartbroken about it. And he's trying to tell them that unless I go, I can't send the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. And then he began in John 14, the first few verses, when he said, let not your heart be troubled. And then he told them, I'm going to my Father's house where there are many mansions. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back and get you and take you there with me. That where I am there, you may be also. That's what the Lord said. Our home is not in this world. Our home's in heaven. Let us never forget that. Because if we become too comfortable in this world, we're liable to take our eyes off the Lord, aren't we? Remember what happened to Peter? People say, Jesus walked on water, but you know Peter walked on water too, didn't he? Remember that? Peter said, if it's you, your Lord, can I come to you? And Peter began to walk on the water. And then it tells us, but then he began to see the winds, and he began to notice the waves. And he began to sink. Well, how did he see the wind and the waves? He had to take his eyes off of what? Off of Jesus. And when he took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink. We get too comfortable in this world. We take our eyes off where Jesus is. Our home, our true home in heaven. And we forget that this world is not my home. And that's a dangerous thing to do. So I believe there are some things about this world that it would do good for us to remember. This world is now my habitat. Yes, I have to live here now. And I have to deal with some terrible things in this life. But I know that I've got God to comfort me. And I know that I've got His people to strengthen me. This world is needing my harvesting. God didn't call me to do nothing Christianity. That was born in the minds of men. God called me to be a worker in the vineyard and to go out there and seek lost souls and try to teach them the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. This world is now my habitat. This world is needing my harvesting. And this world is not my home. May I never take my eyes off heaven, where the Lord is, and where my true home awaits. Let's pray.